Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, you are an awesome God. You are mighty. Father, I pray that you would quicken our hearts this morning through the power and the presence of the Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ. As your word is proclaimed, I have to admit my weakness this morning. But I want to cry out to you, Lord, this morning, not from my weakness, but from my strength. Because I'm strong when you are in me and when you speak through me. And the people who listen are strong because you are the one who does the change in their heart. So, Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would come in power and enlighten us this morning. Lord, our heart also goes out to those families that have lost their life in Buffalo because of the recent shooting. Lord, there is so much of trauma in this world. None of us can imagine what the families are going through, those who have lost their father, their mother, their brother, their sister, their son, their daughter. But Lord, I pray that you who work through all situations, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to bring your glory into existence, to bring your comfort and peace, as you draw people closer to you, may you do your work. May you reveal yourself powerfully into all the traumas of life, whether it's in Ukraine, whether it's in our neighborhood, whether it's in our church, whether it's marital struggles, relational struggles, whether it's abuse, rape, whatever it is, Lord, may you work your powerful power, your powerful presence in their lives and bring change, bring healing, bring restoration. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. You know, this week I witnessed two powerful sharing of Christ in two distinct settings, and one ironically in a Celtic playoff match. How many of you here are Celtic fans? Oh, okay, great. That's awesome. There you go. He's standing up. You know, Al Horford, the oldest player in the Celtic, he's 35 years old, and he turned out this career best high point of 30 points against the Milwaukee Bucks on Monday to bring this big comeback for the Celtic. And on TNT post game, when asked about the game, Horford said, I quote, "First, I want to give the honor and glory to the Lord. I'm very grateful for this opportunity that I have received, and I know it comes from the Lord." And remember, he shared this on national TV before 5 million people. And he was not ashamed of what he had to share. He did not worry about his non-believing fans out there, what they would think. And he declared it with boldness. And I'm not in any way saying that God is with the Boston Celtics or not. I'm just saying that he used that opportunity to proclaim the greatness of God. The second incident is yesterday I saw at the Walmart parking lot a woman in her middle age with a thick African accent. She's holding a Bible in her hand and sharing God's word to everyone who passed. And you should remember it's close to 90 degrees outside. She was not asking for money. She was not on people's face. Just sharing the Lord with a smile on her face to everyone who was passing by. So you have Al Horford on one side and you have this unnamed woman at Walmart. And both of them are sharing Christ in different settings. And that begs a question, aren't we all called to share our faith in our own context? Because the need has become more and more and more pressing. We have this treasure, as I've mentioned before. We have this immeasurable greatness of God's power and God's story of redemption in us. And certainly the forces of the world that we live in is not favorable to us. It has never been favorable, whether it's 2,000 years ago or now. You know, I recently came across an article published in the Christian Post by former pastor of the Houston Second Baptist Church, Wallace Henley. And he talks about the five steps by which voices are silenced in a culture. And he says it's marginalization, caricaturization, vilification, criminalization, and elimination. That's the final stage. So marginalization says that this person or this movement or this institution or idea deserves only minimal or peripheral role in the culture. So you could see that in erasing the faith-based significance of Christmas or Easter, or taking away prayer from the schools, or Christian students that face on campus when they are open about the Christian faith and their practices, the persecution they face. These are all examples of that. And the second is caricaturing Christians as comical, or just silly. It's just stupid. Just not realizing that they don't really understand what's going on. You know, they are anti-science and all those things. And this easily follows into vilification, which is we are villainized for what we stand for. It is to defame or slander someone, and the goal is to shrink respect for that person or that movement or that institution or that idea. You know, it is being vilified, and of course, after vilification comes criminalization. We talked about that. New laws are written redefining marriage or infringing onto the freedom of the conscience and practice within the villainous class, and suddenly there is a smoking gun everywhere, like lawsuits to stir in the minds of people. You know, for example, a Chick-fil-A here or a Hobby Lobby there, or a pastor who refuses to perform a same-sex wedding, and so on and so forth. And the final stage, he says, is eliminating a logical flow from the criminalization. That is, the offender must be removed for the greater good of the society. And in some part of the world, elimination is just blatant. They hang them, they gas them, they behead them. You know, but in civilized American culture, it takes a different form. You know, it might be that you fire corporate leaders who have gone against the political correctness of the establishment. They dismiss them from the board, lynch them in the media, and so on and so forth. And we see that happening. So Wallace Henley is right. Hard time is already here. We are all called to be his witness. But we are living in a very difficult world. Apostle Peter says that we are God's chosen people. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy nation and so forth. God's special possession. But the reason why we are all is because we are called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into this wonderful light. And this is the Christian's job description. It's very simple. We are called to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's all. That's his job description. And the task is not easy, because it's increasingly hostile. And we are going through Matthew chapter 10, which talks about that. Jesus is preparing his people to go out into the world. And he's instructing them as to how the gospel needs to be presented in a world that is against the gospel. And Matthew 10:16 says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Sheep among wolves, wise as serpents, innocent and as doves. So four animals are named here: sheep, wolves, serpents, and doves. How about that for a tagline when you're enlisting people to the ministry? Who wants to be sheep among wolves? Who wants to be thrown into a circus ring filled with hungry lions? I'm yet to meet anyone with Matthew 10:16 as their favorite verse in the Bible. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He's saying, I am sending you out, as opposed to you are going of your own. You're going on my authority as part of a divine commission, as sheep among wolves. It's not a mistake. It's not a misprint. Sheep among wolves. Now, if you are a sheep, which we all are, we should ask the real question, Lord, why would you do this? Wolves don't normally play tag with sheep. They eat the sheep. I would rather be here with you in the pen than go out among wolves, Lord. I'd rather be safe under your shelter rather than go out with the wolves. So there is a spiritual truth here. As believers, as we respond to the gospel, we will be treated the way wolves treat sheep. The more clearly our lives show what God demands of people, the more dangerous will be our lives. Who wants to sign up for this? Now, proverbially, sheep are considered stupid. But Jesus adds, be wise as serpents. See, snakes are attacked by everyone and must be very careful to survive. If you want to know more about snakes, ask John Cameron over there. Snakes get out of the way. As soon as they see trouble, they go into a hole or hide behind rocks or leaves. They just vanish. They are crafty. So yes, as sheep go among wolves and be vulnerable as you present the gospel. But when they lunge at you, step aside. When they open their mouth, don't jump in. Wisdom should keep you and me from inviting trouble into our lives unnecessarily. And Jesus means, risk your lives as vulnerable sheep-like, courageous witnesses, but try to find a way to witness in a way that does not bring down unnecessary persecution. Don't give people any reason to accuse you of injustice or immorality. In your ministry, keep good practices alive. Practices that will keep you holy and blameless before God and before other people. And we know of different people. I mean, we know of Billy Graham, and he had something called the Billy Graham Rule, based on Paul's advice to Timothy. And this rule contained advice as to how to avoid even a hint of impropriety around women and other things, and money and so on and so forth. So Billy Graham avoided any situation that would have even the appearance of compromise or suspicion. He did not travel, he did not meet, or he did not eat alone with a woman other than his own wife. And that's why Billy Graham, after several decades of ministry, still continues to shine as a light without any controversies, because he showed the wisdom of a serpent. So both the snake intelligence and the dove innocence are designed to keep the sheep out of trouble. Be wise in your ways to discern. And sometimes we need to take cover and wade out the storm. And in some cases, We need to stand firm and fight through the storm. So that brings an interesting question. When do we flee from danger and when do we witness through it? When do we stand firm and witness through it? And the short answer is that God would give us the insight. The Holy Spirit would give us the insight. You know, in Acts 18, it talks about a time when the Corinthian non-believers opposed Paul and became abusive to him. And Paul says that he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood is on you, on your heads. And from now on, I'll be going to the Gentiles." But a few verses later in verse 9, this Acts 18, verse 9, Paul says, "The Lord spoke to him in a vision. And he said, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city.'" So Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, reaching out to the people over there. So he stayed there. And later, in another instance, we see in Damascus, the king had the city guarded to arrest Paul. Here, Paul did not stay and fight, but he was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and Paul escaped. So we see that throughout the Bible. In Exodus 2:15, we see that Moses fled the Pharaoh. In Hebrews 11:27, it says that Moses stood before the Pharaoh in spite of all the challenges he had. David fled from Saul in 1 Samuel 19:16, but David stood before Saul in 1 Samuel 24:8. Christ withdrew himself in Luke 9:10. Christ stood in John 18:1 through 8 before the rulers and the authorities. Again, Paul fled in 2 Corinthians 11:33. But Paul stood in Acts 20:22-23. Paul went to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that he was warned by the Holy Spirit that as he goes to Jerusalem, there is imprisonment and affliction that waits him over there. But he went anyway, in spite of all the warnings that he received. I don't know, probably you are at a place in life where you need to stay and fight the battle. Probably you are in a place in life where you need to move on. Probably you are in a place in life that you need to wade the storm and move on. Now, how do you get an answer? You get an answer as you spend time with the Lord. You get an answer as His peace or His boldness come into your life when you make decisions to do either one of those options. Then it says, let's read from verse 17 through 20 in Matthew 10. "Be on guard. You will be handed over to the local council and be flogged in the synagogue. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings and witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And what Jesus is saying is that if you are going to proclaim my name, life is going to be rough. Expect to be mistreated, to be manhandled, to be falsely accused. Don't be upset when they haul you before civil authorities. Without knowing it, Jesus is saying, without knowing it, they have done you and me a favor. They have given you a platform for preaching the kingdom of God. And don't worry about what you're going to say or what you're not going to say. The right word will be there. The Spirit of your Father will supply you the right word. What is interesting here is that there is no promise of deliverance. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to get you out of those situations. But there is a promise of power that will be given to them. You will be given what to say. The right words to witness in your time of need will be spoken to you. And this is a promise of strength and guidance for the persecuted, that you will be given the right word to testify about Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit's main function is to witness Christ in and through us as believers. The Holy Spirit brings to our mind all that Jesus has taught us, all that the Scripture has revealed to us. And if the promise is that the Holy Spirit will help us in the most frightening situation, that is what he mentioned here, how much more may we depend on him in less threatening situations of our life? You know, Jesus promises one thing in Luke 21:15. He says, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. None of them. But, you know, this doesn't mean that it'll have the same effect that we want. You know, Luke uses the same words of Jesus' promise to describe Stephen's speech in Acts 6:10, 15. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But they killed Stephen. And they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And the witness laid their coat at the feet of a young man named Saul. And what did Saul do? He approved of Stephen's killing. So we don't know, but in God's purpose and God's plan, there was something beautiful happening right over there. Stephen did not see the immediate result, but we know what the result was, at least part of what the result was. A man named Saul became Paul. And completely changed the direction and the purpose and the way the church was going through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the way the Spirit works is by bringing to our mind the scriptural truth, which we already have treasured in our hearts, and by helping us with clarity and conviction and timing, which is very important, and situational discernment and boldness and love as we share Jesus Christ. And we are entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It is not on our might. It is not on our strength. And I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, I quote, dozens of intellectual, emotional, verbal, physical, and spiritual factors coalesce into a spontaneous witness to the truth. And the Holy Spirit governs them all. The Holy Spirit controls them all. And we know the story. I mean, when we were in Zambia, we were praying for this Kempe chief, the village in Kempe, the chief there. And when I went a few years ago, the chief was not a believer. But he donated this land to build the church in Kempe. And of course, I have mentioned this story before that the chief had two wives and he had had them for 40 years or more. So that was a stumbling block. But while we were in Zambia, on that particular day when I woke up, the Holy Spirit talked to me and said, this is the day that the chief is coming to the Lord. Out of the blue. And we prayed, and I think I shared with a few people in that group that this is what the Spirit is telling us to do. So that day, the Holy Spirit arranged situations and circumstances in a way that the chief would be emboldened by the word of God. There were times where we were able to share some of his struggle. He was able to share some of his struggles with us, and we were able to answer some of his questions. And of course, that evening, he was sitting alone in that stick church, dirt, ants crawling on the floor. And he and I were sitting alone on that bark. And then I asked him some questions. And I shared the gospel to him. And those not were my words, but it was what the Holy Spirit told me to share. It was something, things that he brought to remembrance in my mind. Some of the scriptures that came into my mind. And at the end of the conversation, I could see tears roll down. And I asked him, are you ready, brother? And he said, yes. And the interesting thing is that he doesn't understand a lick of English. So I have a translator over there, Pastor Biemba. And Pastor Biemba is translating. So I'm just praying that what Pastor Biemba is translating is what I think and what I said. But whatever it is, at the end of this conversation, I see tears. And he came to the Lord. Praise God. in the evening. There was no lights, and it was just a powerful. I wish it was captured on video. It was not. It's just the, you know, the sun is going down, and there's barely any light, and here we are, a group of probably 50 people rallied around the chief and the pray, laying hands over the chief, and he's accepting the Lord into his life. So John Piper is right. Dozens of intellectual, emotional, verbal, physical, and spiritual factors coalesce into a spontaneous witnessing of the truth, and the Holy Spirit governs all of them. Let's continue. Verse 21 through 23 in Matthew 10. Brothers will deliver brothers over to the death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I don't know how many of you remember in 2015, the image of 21 Coptic Christians lined up on a beach along the southern Mediterranean coast. They were marched out in orange jumpsuits, each one standing in front of a man dressed in black. One by one, their throat was slit. All of it captured on video and shared with the world by the terrorist. And many of the men died with the name of Jesus Christ on their lips. No one recanted. And Tom Doyle, the author of Killing Christians, Living Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe, he visited the Christian village south of Cairo where most of the men came from. And he met with the families of men who had been beheaded. And Tom said the immediate families talked about their deep pride in these men. They repeated the scripture promises of heaven as their throats were being slit. And the family members said they were like lions. Did you see how brave they were? They walked without fear. They walked without fear. Isn't that amazing? They walked without fear. Jesus is saying in verse 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this cannot be taken to mean that our salvation is somehow dependent on our personal ability to maintain the saved status. No, it is dependent upon God. It means that, this sentence means that the various trials we endure in our Christian life as believers, as we witness Christ, will reveal the true color. Most will grow cold. Some will fall away, showing that they are imitations and not truly born again. But those who endure and stand firm in faith, in spite of all the indictments to do otherwise, they are showing that they are genuine children of God. So what does 1 Peter 1:5 says? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through God's power. Let's read on. When they persecute you in 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And there are a lot of theological interpretation of this verse. We are not getting into that. But what is clear is that Jesus is clearly communicating that the persecution of his followers will serve the purpose of them moving from place to place, spreading the preaching of the gospel far and wide. And then he closes this by saying, a student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a student to be like the teacher and the servant like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So here is the logic. Jesus is the teacher. We are his disciples. Jesus is the master. We are his slaves. As our Father Jesus is the head of the household, we are part of his family. If they call him Beelzebul and crucify him, how much more Will his family expect, family members, that is you and me, can expect persecution in this world? So here is where we are heading to. The more clearly our lives show what God demands of people, the more dangerous will be our life. We are all commanded to be his witness without exceptions, no reservations. We are all commanded to be his witness. So the real question is, what is the price that we are willing to pay for being a believer? What is the price? You know, Apostle Paul says something. He says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And in Greek, all means all. So all believers will face persecution, at least if they desire to live a godly life. If you don't desire to live a godly life, that's fine. So one sure way to avoid being persecuted is to never speak about Christ to anyone. You will be safe. If you never mention the gospel, then you won't have any persecution because no one will know that you are a believer. But not mentioning something in word or deed, the way you live, is equal to denying its influence and transforming power in our life. Denying its existence, wow. Jesus said something really profound in Luke 9:26. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him or her before my Father who is in heaven. I'm not making this thing up. Matthew 10:33 says, so for whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. So those who are not being persecuted, you might want to examine your life, why you are not being persecuted. The Bible is clear. If someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you have never suffered for his sake, then you need a come to Jesus movement. It doesn't mean that we have to get up every morning and say, let me see what can bring me persecution, and get on someone's face. No. It means, as a believer, you have been saved by grace through faith. And as you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, as you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the scriptures, as you relate with God through your prayers, a natural outflow of that is witnessing. When you share the gospel to a dark and dying world, the natural outflow of that is persecution. So this morning, let's be candid about our faith. If you and I are not persecuted for the faith, let us ask ourselves, why are we not persecuted? If pain and rejection and pushback for the gospel are not the great dangers in your life and in my life, then fear and disobedience and conformity to this world are the real dangers in our life right now. And this is not a good place for anyone to be. It's not a good place for Emmanuel to be. This is not a good place for me to be. And I believe, folks, this morning with all my heart, that the reason that we live as real believers when the guns are pointed at us or not pointed at us will be whether we have learned to love and taste the bread of heaven. Jesus Christ. Far above the taste of this world or anything that this world can give. And I believe that the reason will be that God, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, would give us the power, as Paul said, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love surpasses all the knowledge. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is so powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And it goes deep, it cuts deep into our heart. Pray, Father, that the spirit of conviction is born in our heart. Help us to be real, Lord. Help us to be genuine. Help us to share this great joy and this great message of salvation we have. Remind us again and again of the profoundness of what we have, Lord. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to be a church that reach out, not reach in. Not sit around in a comfortable chair discussing theology, but may our theology lead us to bring people home to you, Lord. May our theology lead us to witness powerfully with the presence of your Holy Spirit. May our theology lead us to love the unlovable, to go out into the world. So challenge us, Lord, in our inner being. We don't want to be like this. The joy of the salvation, may that adorn us as we move forward. Thank you for what you're already doing in our midst. You are an amazingly awesome God. Thank you for the change of heart that I see in a lot of people. Thank you for that, the divine presence that is leading us forward towards the vision that you have given us through the statement that we have, Lord. And as we unpack it in the coming months and the years, Lord, be with us. Give us boldness. We ask all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.